Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we have been granted rest in Christ. Rest from our labors, rest from the consequences of sin, rest from striving. Lord, rest from fears and doubts. Lord, we certainly recognize we do not experience this rest yet in its fullness. And yet we do truly partake of a measure of it. I pray that you would grant rest to your people now this morning. Even as we come to your word once more, I pray that through it you would give us peace and comfort in Christ. Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that you would open our minds and our hearts to see Jesus high and lifted up as he truly and rightly is. Lord, help the scales to fall off of our eyes and those things that keep us from seeing you throughout the week. Lord, I pray that distractions would cease. Lord, that sin and despair, whatever it is that keeps us from seeing you rightly, Lord, that you would remove it from us now. Lord, that you would help us to focus on the task at hand. Lord, grant us perseverance as we seek to understand your word more clearly today and apply it to our hearts as only your Spirit can. Bless us as we go from here to live out this truth in a lost and dying world. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust, and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro far from men. The earth from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the sources of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path of no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has its fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to light. But where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? So reads Job 28:1-12. That passage there in Job, describing the lengths that men will go to acquire for themselves precious stones and precious metals, was often alluded to by the Puritans as a fitting analogy of the lengths that believers should go to in order to mine the Word of God for the truth and wisdom contained therein. Sadly, though, too often we're not like good miners, right? We give up too easy. When Scripture becomes difficult or we don't understand it, we don't really have anything to show for our work, we just kind of leave it by the wayside and move along. Well, thankfully, that's not always the case. Some portions of Scripture don't require a great deal of mining, right? They're just eminently plain to us. They're readily applicable. It doesn't take a lot of effort to figure out what they mean or how they have bearing on our lives. Well, I'm afraid that is not the case this morning. That is not the case this morning. As we turn to Zechariah, we are in for a treat. You know it's going to be interesting when your favorite one of your favorite interpreters and Bible scholars, Thomas Schreiner, says the following, quote, "The eschatological character of the book of Zechariah is well known, though it is difficult to interpret." And another scholar I consulted said that Zechariah contains sections which, quote, "are among the most cryptic in the Bible and have defied the efforts of interpreters to pin down their meaning." And I love how Peter Gentry, pastor and scholar at Louisville, Kentucky, says, regarding this type of study. Not particularly to this book, but I've heard him say this about other things. He says, I have conducted both an exhaustive and exhausting study of this. And I submit to you that that is truly the case, and I still find it difficult to make sense of. But in some ways, that's probably for the best, because if we hope to make it through this book today, we're going to be really just scratching the surface. And in doing so, we really won't have time to get into some of the more problematic passages, let alone get bogged down in them. I jokingly said to Sterling and Micah when they prayed for me in the back there that there are parts of this book that make Revelation look easy. And that's not an exaggeration. But I need to be careful to say that I'm not saying that Zechariah is impossible to understand, right? I'm not saying that it's impossible to make sense of, nor am I saying that we can't gain anything from studying it, right? Zechariah clearly has a unifying theme from start to finish. Throughout the entire book, he makes it perfectly plain that the kingdom of God will be established. And the primary way in which that happens for Zechariah is that God will dwell with his people once more. God will dwell with his people once more. That's what Thomas Schreiner says. The central theme of the book is the kingdom of God, but the kingdom is realized in God's presence with his people. And so that's the application that I want you to take home today. This is going to be a little bit different. I'm not going to have my regular kind of application 1, 2, 3, 4 as we work our way through the sermon. There won't really be even be one great final thrust at the end of this is how you need to apply all of this. Just kind of take that from the outset and know that the application that we need to take home from this book is that the kingdom of God will not fail. The kingdom of God will not fail. And that the ultimate end goal of that kingdom is God's presence with his people. Right? If you can keep that in your mind, you'll be on the right track. All right, let's take a look at our outline. This handout is going to be very helpful for you. I hope that this is something that you can maybe stick in a folder, refer back to later. But you'll see on the first page, I've got the outline of the book. Now, we're going to rely heavily on this outline as we work our way through. And then you see on the second page, I have the structural analysis of chapters 7 to 8. And that's because, as you're going to see, we're going to be really moving at a good clip. And I don't want you to overlook how tremendously central these two chapters are to the overall message. And so I provided that there for you so that later you can go back and look at those. Clearly, we don't have time to look at every verse. I could probably read this in the time that we have left, these 14 chapters, right? But I wouldn't have time to even comment on every single one. So what we're going to do is move quickly through the book. Remember, this is supposed to be an overview. And we're going to hopefully see the overarching message of Zechariah, that is, God's kingdom will succeed and he will dwell with his people. So let's begin in verse 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying... So stop right there for one moment. That should sound awfully familiar, right? Especially after last time. Haggai was probably one of the only other prophets we've got that is so specific with his dating. And because of that, we learn that the message of Zechariah begins roughly 2 months after the first oracle of Haggai, right? And we also heard about the climate in Israel. We heard about what was going on in Jerusalem. We heard about how the people had largely gotten lazy with their work. They were supposed to be there rebuilding the temple, but instead of working on it for 16 years, it had just laid there in ruins. And so Haggai called the people to repent, and now they have gotten back to work, but we're actually right there in the middle of chapter 2 now of Haggai. Based on this dating, this comes right in the middle of about chapter 2. And if you remember from last time, the message of chapter 2 in Haggai was that, yes, you have gotten back to work on the temple, but do not look to your work on the temple as your source of righteousness. God does not care about your external work nearly as much as he does your internal heart obedience. And so Haggai called them to repentance, and now Zechariah does the same. That is the first message here. And you can see, if you take a look on your outline right quick, this book is divided into three different messages. So that's the first line on your outline. Three different messages and two oracles roughly split the book in half. And so the first message comes here in the first six verses, and it is very concise. Repent. We'll pick up in verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So he declares to them, your fathers were disobedient, right? He's recalling to mind the previous 16 years in which they failed to do what God had told them to do. And he now calls them to repent. He says, don't be like that. Return to me so that I may return to you. This is a two-way street here of repentance, right? They repent, they return to God, and then God himself will return to them. Do not be like your fathers, verse 4, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. And so now he reaches back a little further in their history. He reaches back further in their history to the time of the former prophets, to those men who were sent to them over and over and over again, calling them to repent. Elsewise, they would be sent into exile. But they didn't repent, did they? Right? They didn't repent. It says right there that they did not listen or give heed to the Lord. And that's one of the hard things about reading your Old Testament and seeing Israel time and time and time again failing to heed God's warnings and God's commands to repentance. And we need to be real careful at that point, though, because we're more like Israel than we think, aren't we? We're more like Israel than we think. How many times has God come to you personally, whether through his word or through preaching here or somewhere else, on the radio perhaps, and has brought something to your mind? And still you need to hear it again and again and again. So don't be proud. Don't look down your nose at Israel. They're just like us. But here God is telling them, repent. Don't be like your fathers, because the word of the Lord proved true in your father's day, and it will prove true in yours. That's the message in 5 and 6 there. He tells them, basically, he says, where are your fathers? Where are the former prophets? And the implication is, they're dead, they're long gone. But the question then is, did my word also die with them, as it were? Did it fail to reach its appointed end? Absolutely not, right? Because they did get what was coming to them. God's word did prove true, and they were sent into exile. So the first message that we have here is a call to repentance so that God can come and dwell with his people. And already we're off to a good start, seeing that that overarching theme, the kingdom of God will come. Why? So that he can dwell with his people, right? So repent, turn from your wicked ways, so that I may return to you and be with you. So that's the first message. And rather quickly, we move into the second message. It's interesting that the first message only takes six verses, where the other messages will take up literally chapters. No telling why that might be the case. But now we move on to the second message. The second message, from verse 7 of chapter 1 all the way to chapter 6, verse 15. And in that, you will see there are eight night visions. Look at your outline again. Like I said, we're going to stick close to this. This is going to be helpful for us. There are eight night visions in the following chapters. A man among the myrtle trees, and then four horns and four craftsmen, and then a man with a measuring line, and then the cleansing of Joshua, a lampstand and two olive trees, a flying scroll, a woman in a basket, and four chariots. And these eight night visions comprise one long message that begins right here. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. So now we know, because of this precise dating, that we've actually moved past the ministry of Haggai. Right? So Haggai ministered primarily in 520 BC. We are now past that on February 15th of 519 BC. And first he sees this man among the myrtle trees. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. I need to pause right here and say, we must not fall into the trap of looking for some type of theological significance in every single one of these details. Right? That is a big danger when you get to apocalyptic literature or trying to allegorize this. This is the type of thing where John Hagee and stealth helicopters comes in, right? Looking for precise theological meaning in every single one of these details. That is not the reason why they were given like this. Usually these have one, kind of maybe two, overarching points that they are trying to convey. And so he sees a rider on a red horse there in verse 8. Actually, later on in verse 11, this rider will be identified as the angel of the Lord. And this angel of the Lord leads a band of other angels who patrol the entire earth. You see that there in verse 10. The man was standing amongst the myrtle tree says, "These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." So there's a red horse and a rider and some more horses behind him. And he tells Zechariah that these are kind of like reconnaissance angels who are sent out to do the Lord's will and to survey the earth. And this is probably a symbol of God's sovereignty and His rule over His creation. They patrol the entire earth there in verse 11, and they say that all is at peace and quiet. And then the angel asks the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and for the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years?" There in verse 12. So the angel calls to mind the exile, the punishment on God's people for 70 years, and says, "Lord, how long will you be indignant on your people?" And God answers him in verse 14, look at the middle there, "Proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion." So God answers and says, "I will restore them because I am jealous for them." And in restoring them, he says in verse 17, that he will again have compassion on them. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." The imagery here is of greater prosperity than they had ever known before, as God renews them and punishes their enemies. You see that in verse 15. And now we see another vision. And this is how they really kind of work. Just, there's no transition. It's just, "I looked up and I beheld. And I looked up and I beheld." 8 times. And we're not given another date, though. So we're led to believe that this all took place in one evening. 8 visions, back to back to back to back. And so after this vision of the man amongst the myrtle trees, comes another. Verses 18 to 21, of 4 horns and 4 craftsman. He looks up in verse 18, and behold, there were 4 horns, and he doesn't explain he doesn't understand what's going on, so he asks this interpreter angel who is with him, and he says, What are these? And he answered, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." What's going on here is likely that in your Old Testament, animal horns are often symbolic of military might of the nations. And so these horns are viewed as the military might of nations. You see that in Psalm 18:2, Psalm 75:10, and Jeremiah 48:25, and in Micah 4:13, as horns are viewed as the weapons of warfare of the nations. And then these four craftsmen are raised up. Verse 20, the Lord showed to me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the Lord, against the land of Judah, in order to scatter it. Well, I can basically tell you that there is almost no agreement about what these craftsmen are, why they are here, what they are doing, other than what we're told in the text. There is some type of military oppression against the people of Israel that has caused them to be scattered, and God says that He is going to bring these four craftsmen to destroy it. There's good likelihood here, though, that the four horns, the four craftsmen, and the four horses of the previous vision all point to this taking place over the whole earth, right? The four points of the compass often point to God's control over the entire earth. So that's one position on that. By the way, if you've got any questions, throw your hand up. If it's something that I don't feel like we've got time for, I'll say, you know, let's play Stump the Pastor tonight at fellowship. Because I recognize that there is a lot in these, and we're just not going to have time. And that leads us to the third vision. A man with a measuring line. A man with a measuring line. Verses 1 to 13 of chapter 2. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is, and how long it is. Likely what's going on here is that this angel is going out to measure the city in order for the wall to be rebuilt around it. Right? That's a likely interpretation of why he would need to know how wide and how long it is, so they can construct the wall and protect the city within. However, another angel is almost immediately sent out, verse 4, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. So another angel comes and grabs the first one and says, essentially, don't bother measuring, because Jerusalem is going to be so populous and overflowing that we won't even have a wall. We will be inhabited without walls. In this day and age, the wall was your security from your enemies, right? You didn't have a navy, you didn't have outposts all over the place. You lived in a walled city to keep people out. But that does not mean that they will be without protection. Look at verse 5. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So Jerusalem will be inhabited without a physical wall. Why? Because God Himself in His presence will be their protection. He will be literally there, a wall of fire around the city. And it really doesn't get any better than that, does it? Right? Would you rather have a wall made out of stone or the Lord protecting you? What greater blessing could you ask for than this? That the Lord Himself would protect you from enemies without, right? And dangers within. Because He says there that He will be the glory in their midst. This closely parallels God's protecting presence of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, 22 and following, where God is in their midst and He is their protector. We also see here in this text a foreshadowing of the ingathering of the nations. Right? Look at verse 11. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in their midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. This was not fully realized until the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles in the New Testament age. But we see this again, the kingdom constantly going forth in this book, right? God with His people protecting them, and the nations coming in to be blessed as well. And that leads us to the fourth vision, the cleansing of Joshua the high priest, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 3. This scene is a powerful reminder of the relationship between the Lord, the believer, and the devil. Look with me there at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So here Satan is almost like a prosecuting attorney, right? He is accusing Joshua before the Lord. And we're not told the content of the accusation, but it's likely that Satan is trying to convince Joshua, and perhaps by extension the Lord himself, that Joshua is unworthy and useless for service. Unworthy and useless for service. Why would this be something that Satan would be trying to do? Well, at this time and this day, Joshua is in a very unique point in redemptive history. He is the first high priest in the rebuilt temple, right? He is the first man responsible to oversee the worship of God in the temple in 70 years. He is one of the two leaders of the nation. And if Satan can upset and derail Joshua, he can basically derail the progress of the nation itself. And the Lord sternly rebukes him in verse 2. Look with me there. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So there's a twofold rebuke here, right? He doesn't just rebuke him once. He rebukes him twice, as if to drive the point home. There's no room for this. And he says, "Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Does anyone know what that means? Have any idea? Jimmy, I was hoping that Jimmy would know. If it didn't, I was going to be sad. And for the rest of us, this is like a burning stick that's been grabbed out of the fire and saved from burning. And in Amos 4:11, this is an image of judgment was about to come on this, but it was snatched out in the nick of time. And so here Joshua is seen as one who was facing judgment, but was preserved from it by God's grace. And then to make that even more clear, he is vindicated against the accusations of Satan. He is vindicated as the Lord removes his filthy garments and replaces him with robes of righteousness. Look at verse 4. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So that they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And this is really phenomenal imagery of what it looks like when God applies grace to one of his children. Right? I said that this was a great image of the relationship between God, the believer, and Satan. So Satan comes to accuse Joshua and us, by extension, making him try to doubt his worth and usefulness to the Lord. Right? How many times have you felt that way? Right? I'm not really of any use to God. Right? I'm really of no worth or value to him whatsoever. If Satan can convince you of that, then you're rendered ineffective. What are you going to do for God if you're on the sidelines convinced that the Lord himself is even against you? But just as the Lord rebuked Satan in his accusation of Joshua, so he rebukes him in our own lives. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Have I not chosen Jerusalem? The message there, I think, is that no amount of satanic accusation can undo one's calling and election, right? He had chosen Joshua. Say what he likes, Satan could not change that fact. God was going to use him. And then we also see here the necessity not only of being forgiven of our sins, right? That filthy garment's taken off, but we must be clothed with Christ's righteousness, the new clean garments put on, the imputed righteousness of Christ, so that God no longer sees us and our sinfulness, but He sees only Christ covering us, right? And that's seen all throughout the Bible. Isaiah 61:10, Romans 3:22, 1 Corinthians 6:11, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and Colossians 3:10 all point to that fact that we need not only for our sin to be removed, but we need God's righteousness applied to us. And so Joshua, though he is accused by Satan, he doesn't crumble beneath the accusation. Why? Because the Lord strengthens him. Because the Lord vindicates him. And ultimately because the Lord purifies him. He will not allow Satan to derail his plan. Any questions at that point? Yes, Brother David.
This is specifically Satan himself, right? This is not just a demon.
That's correct. Yeah, the Hebrew there is... In verse 1, it actually has the definite article before it. So it says, the accuser, that ha-satan, is where we get that name, Satan. It later morphs, really it just means accuser. That's what that Hebrew word means. But it later morphs to become the proper name for Satan himself. Especially you'll see that all throughout the New Testament. Now that's a great question. Sometimes in the Old Testament there's just that word, an accuser, and that doesn't even have to necessarily be a demonic force. That could just be someone, you know, Cheryl came up and accused me one day. That makes her an accuser. But when they put that definite article in front of it, the accuser always refers to Satan himself. Very good question. All right, well, why don't we go ahead and take our break? The first four visions as they come to Zechariah. And now we make our way to the fifth. A lampstand and two olive trees. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. This vision continues, and Zechariah is awakened from his sleep. And the angel says to him, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowls on top of it, and seven lamps on seven sprouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also, two olive trees by it, one on the right side on the bowl, and the other on its left side." So Zechariah here sees a lampstand with seven spouts, seven bowls, and seven lamps. And as we'll see in verse 12, somehow these two olive trees are attached to this lampstand so that pure olive oil flows into the lampstand for it to burn continually. It's very interesting because if you know how olives are made, it's not by attaching your lamp to an olive tree. But olive oil is made. I think I said how olives are made. So Zechariah sees this and asks for understanding in verse 4. He says, "Lord, my Lord, what are these things?" And the angel doesn't exactly explain to him what they are so much as he explains what they represent, what they mean. In verse 6, he tells him that he says, "My Lord, do you not know what these are?" And he answers, "No, I don't," basically. And then he said to me, verse 7, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" Does anyone remember from last time, what was Zerubbabel's job? What was his purpose there in Jerusalem? He had a distinct function that he was supposed to fulfill. Joshua was the high priest, but Zerubbabel had been tasked with something else. He was tasked with rebuilding the temple. Right? His job was to get the work back underway. And so what we're likely seeing here is that God is saying that this task of rebuilding the temple will not be accomplished by might nor power, but rather by the Spirit's divine enabling. And we actually saw that in the book of Haggai, didn't we? Right? How the Lord quickened their spirits to do the work. And then in verse 7, what are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Likely there, this mountain represents the mountain of the project that the temple would have been, right? David Smith can tell you how difficult building one house is. Imagine building a temple. This was a mountain of a project. And he's saying, before you, Zerubbabel, this will become like a plain. And there will be shouts of joy and praise to God for his grace when that final capstone is set upon the temple, when it is completed. So that's likely what's going on here. And then Zechariah also asks for understanding about what these olive trees represent. Verse 11, and the angel answers him in verse 14 and tells him, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Again, what's likely being represented here. You notice I'm saying likely a lot, because anyone wants to tell you that they understand this for certain, you can probably just stop listening. They are likely referring to Joshua and Zerubbabel, because these two offices were the only offices inaugurated by anointing in the Old Testament. The priest and the king, right? They were the only ones that were anointed for service. We see that with Aaron. We see that with David in particular, good examples of that. Now, Zerubbabel is not a king, right? But he is from the royal line. All right, so he sees the lampstand and the olive trees, and the angel tells him that this signifies the reconstruction of the temple and the fact that these two men have been anointed for service. And then the scene shifts again in chapter 5 as we move into the sixth vision, verses 1 to 4. He says, I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. It's another interesting thing here. Either he's very good at estimating, or somehow he is able to tell how long and wide this is while it's flying through the air. You know, I doubt that's a gift that many of us have. But again, there's speculation here. Is this scroll rolled up, or is it unfurled? If it's unrolled, it's not the normal dimensions of a scroll. Usually a scroll is about 10 to 15 times long as it was wide. Right? Think about if a scroll was as long as this podium, it would then roll up rather big over here, and we could stretch it probably to the wall and back, and then roll it back up. That's why you used a scroll, because you could contain a lot of information on it. If it was 15 by 20 unrolled, it's not the normal proportions. That doesn't mean that it can't be unrolled, but some speculate that it was actually rolled up, and so that it was a scroll that was gigantic in its thickness. Either way, we're told that the purpose of the scroll is that it contains curses on both sides of it. Verse 3, it contains a curse going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. And so what this is based on is that those who are swearing and those who are stealing are breaking two of the Ten Commandments. And what scholars think is going on here is that the two are standing in place of the whole. And they're saying that there are still those in the land who have no regard for God or His law. And God is not going to let it go unnoticed or unpunished. He has sent this scroll forth as a symbol showing that He is going to curse those who break His law. He is still watching carefully over His word. He will not allow wickedness to go unpunished. And then we move immediately to another vision, verse 5, the vision of the woman in the basket, verses 5 to 11. And this is perhaps my favorite in the entire book, just because it is so weird. The angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up your eyes and see what is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah going forth. Now, I had to look that one up. I've read it 1,000 times, and I still couldn't remember. What is an ephah? It's a unit of measurement, a unit of dry measurement. And so what's likely going on here is that he's not envisioning this unit of measurement floating through the air, but he's seeing a basket that would contain about one ephah floating through the air. And again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. Again, vast divergence of what that is referring to. But then the angel opens the lid and looks down into the basket, verse 7, and behold, the lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. So there's a woman sitting inside the basket. And the angel opens the lid, sees it, cries out, this is wickedness, and then slams the lid shut. I love it. This is just about as bizarre as it gets. This is wickedness, and he slams the lid shut. Some think that this woman represents wickedness in the land. It's entirely possible. And then two more women come forth with wings like storks, and they lift up the ephah, and they carry it away to a temple or a house or a shrine that is being created for it in the land of Shinar. Shinar is actually the land where Babylon would be eventually built. You can look up Shinar, and you can find it in Genesis. And it is later where Babylon would be constructed. And so probably what's going on here is that the Lord is taking wickedness out of the land and placing it where it belongs, right? Babylon picks up that image of worldwide wickedness all throughout the New Testament, right? Especially in the writings of Peter, and then in Revelation, Babylon representative of the world system, the world order of wickedness. And so it's possible that that's what's going on. And then in the next chapter, verses 1 to 8, we come to the final of the 8 visions, the chariot, 4 chariots. I lifted up my eyes, verse 1 of chapter 6, and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming forth from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were made of bronze. Now, some think that what this is here is these 2 mountains of bronze, and in this day and age, bronze was one of their hardest metals, right? They knew about iron, and they knew how to work it, but bronze was still, I mean, even today, a lump of bronze is very dense, right? It's almost impenetrable. It's a very dense, heavy metal. Very strong. And some think that what's going on here is that these bronze mountains represent opposition to God's purposes. Opposition to God's purposes. Why would they think that? Why would they say that? Well, we got to continue reading to see. With the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, and the third white, and the fourth strong dappled horses. Again, don't make too much of these details. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking to me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel replied to me, these are the 4 spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. So you can see now a little bit more why some would think that these bronze mountains represent opposition to God's plan. They are sent forth from God, and they find a way through the mountains, through the pass almost, as it were. And then what they do gives further inclination that they are sent out to accomplish God's will. They come from, they're the 4 spirits of heaven, and they go forth over all the earth. Again, we see that there, that 4, the 4 points of the compass, likely representing God's sovereignty over creation. And he sends them out specifically to the north country, where they exercise his rule in verse 6 and 7. They go, they patrol the earth, and then look at the end of verse 8. See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. And again, what's likely going on here is that the north was the route by which Assyria and later Babylon would invade the land and haul the people back off to exile via the same path. So probably what we're seeing here is that peace, by God crushing his foes to the north, peace is brought about in the north. And by extension, to the entire universe. God's purposes cannot be thwarted, right? The bronze mountains can't keep it from coming to pass. His sovereignty extends over all the earth by his four spirits going out in every direction. And then he basically crushes the greatest of his foes, those that lie to the north, and then by extension brings peace to the entire universe. And then this second section closes, right? We said that there's three messages and two oracles that roughly divide up the book in half. So the first one was the call to repent. The second was the eight visions. And then the third is coming up next. But before we get there, there's a second, the second message concludes with a very interesting scene of Zechariah fashioning a crown for Joshua. Look at verse 9 of chapter 6. The word of the Lord came to me saying, take an offering from the exiles. So essentially he's supposed to go out and collect a collection from the exiles to get the precious metals and the stones that he needs to make the crown. So he does this, and then in verse 11 he takes the silver and the gold and is commanded to make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is problematic, because priests didn't wear crowns in the Old Testament, right? That was something that was very clear in the law of Moses, that the priesthood was to be kept separate from the royal line, the kings. They were not allowed to exercise rule. And so some think that what's going on here is that Zerubbabel is also implied as being present. And so you've got two crowns being created. And that actually makes a lot of sense when you get down to verse 13. Or it could be just one individual. Again, we're not going to get too upset if someone disagrees with our position, because there's just so much going on in all of these. But look at verse 13. So he places the crown on Joshua's head, and it says, yes, it is he, that is the one from verse 12, the man called Branch, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. Who is the one charged with building the temple of the Lord? We just saw this a few verses ago. It was Zerubbabel. And he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Well, that also makes sense, because he was from a royal line. He was from the line of David. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. And that's where things get complicated, right? Is he a priest on his throne, or is he, as some other translations render it, is there a priest with him on his throne? That seems to be literally what the Hebrew says. There will be a priest with him in the place of honor, is what it says, or his right hand of the throne. So some think that there's actually two individuals sitting here on the throne. And what that represents there is this council of peace between the two offices, saying that never before had there been such accord between the priest and the king, and they will function together in peace and harmony. But whether there's two people or one person, this uniquely points forward to the ministry of Christ as he unifies those offices of high priest and king. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, and also Hebrews 7, 1 to 25. So this is an amazing foreshadowing there of the ministry of Christ, right? Who came from the line of Judah, right? And became a high priest. Not through the order of Levi, but through Melchizedek. Again, we could spend a lot of time going through that, but is there any questions at that point? If there aren't any questions, you're probably asleep. Are there any questions that we feel like we could reasonably get to? No? Okay. So that's the second message. And now we make our way into the third message. And this is where this second, or the back page of your handout will be really helpful for you later on. I wish we had time to really get into all the details of this, but I felt it would be better to provide you with this so you could refer to it later. You notice I don't give you a lot of things like this. This is called a chiasm. Let me just explain how this works. If you look at it, you'll see these bold letters on the far left margin, A, B, C, D, E, F, and then there's an E with a little apostrophe mark next to it. That means E prime, and D prime, C prime, B prime, and A prime. And what that means is, you see, I've even offset them for you. They correspond to one another. And if you read enough of the books that we've got back there in the library, you'll see that there are a lot of people who like to find a chiasm in every paragraph of the Bible. And it drives me up the wall. But I think this one is legitimate. And I think this really does show you the overall message of chapters 7 to 8. So kind of keep that out as we go through 7 and 8. In chapters 7 and 8, there is one united message, and that is that God cares nothing for external ritualistic service that is devoid of true heart obedience. It just doesn't impress him. What he desires is heartfelt obedience, especially as it comes to justice for the least of these. And so we see that in chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. You see that there come from the town of Bethel, about 10 miles north of Jerusalem, give or take, there come from Bethel a delegation who have been sent in order to entreat the Lord's favor, or as the New American Standard says, to seek the favor of the Lord. And they speak with the priest, and they pose a question to the priest. And they say, shall we weep in the fifth month and abstain as we have done these many years? What's going on here is that the people of Bethel for 70 years have been fasting on the anniversary of the fall of the temple, right? Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in 586 BC. And every year the people of Bethel, and probably some of the other towns, commemorated that by fasting and mourning, because they wanted to remember what had happened to them and look forward to a time when that would be undone. Well, now it seems like it's being reversed, right? The temple is being rebuilt. So let's go ask the priest, hey, should we keep doing this? Should we keep mourning when the temple is being rejuvenated and restored? And the answer that they get is probably not one that they were anticipating or that they would like very much. And you see here in verse on your handout, this is under B, three questions. And then they get this off-putting response. What was behind your fasting? Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? So what the Lord is essentially saying is, because you do not seek to glorify me in all that you do, these ritualistic efforts at glorifying me matter nothing, right? Because you don't honor me when you eat and drink, I am not honored when you fast either. I doubt they liked that very much. But then in verse 6, he tells them, or I'm sorry, verse 7, he tells them what instead he would rather they do. I'm sorry, verse 8. This is the word of the Lord of hosts says, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion to each his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. That was the word that came to their fathers, right? But the people didn't obey that. They didn't continue in that. Instead, their hearts were like flint. And so as you continue on in this outline, you see that God poured out his wrath upon them. He told them they needed to exercise justice. They refused to do so. And in order, they were punished. And so, this shows how the priority of God is that those who are interested in serving him must uphold his law, not merely their own traditions. We don't have time again to get into every one of these points, but jump down to point F. We see, well, look through D and E, I guess. So he brings his wrath against them, and then he was jealous with great jealousy in their wrath in order that he might dwell in Jerusalem, with the promise of blessing for the remnant of his people, that he will save them from the east and from the west, in order that, point number F, they will be my people, and I will be their God. Look at verse 8. Well, we'll pick up in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. So there he's gathering his exiles back in. He's bringing them to himself. In verse 8, I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And in some ways, this is really the center of the entire book, right? It's not necessarily at the exact center, but it's certainly at the center of these two chapters, which fall in between the others. And God is saying the entire time through this book, my kingdom will be established. And the proof of that is that I will be with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then the message works backwards. So you see that on your handout there. I will be with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. And then the message begins to work backwards. Let your hands be strong. There is a promise of blessing for the remnant of the people. You were once a curse to the nations. They actually became like a curse word amongst the nations because of what had happened to them. Because their situation was so desperate and so dire, people would say, oh, may you be like Judah, right? They become a byword. And God says he's going to reverse that. He's going to save you. And then you will be a blessing. As I purposed in my evil, you provoked me to wrath, and I did it. So now I purpose to bless you, and no way will that word fail either. I will do it. I will bless you. And then he exhorts them again in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8. Again, God's priority is justice. There's no mistake now that this is reiterated once again. Their fathers were kicked out of the land for failure to do this, to keep his laws, and to uphold justice in the courts. And now he says that that is what he expects from them as well. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. And so the message comes to these folks from Bethel who have sent this delegation. This is what God required of your fathers. This is what he still requires of you. But he doesn't leave them without hope. The last two verses here are rather remarkable in what they, the promise they give to the people. Look at verse 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Have you heard that Lord of hosts once or twice in this chapter? You know that term is only used something like 53 times in the Hebrew Bible, and I think it's 18 of them come in this chapter. And the message there is that this restoration is only possible because God is, in fact, the Lord of hosts, the Lord over his creation. That was free. So thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth month, these things that they were wondering, should we keep these? He's saying these will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace. So he turns their question on its head, right? It's not should we keep these fasts. He's saying because I am with you and I'm going to establish my kingdom, I will turn these fasts into feasts. So love truth and peace, or shalom. That is what pleases the Lord. So that's the first half of the book. That all kind of makes some semblance of sense. You see where this is going at least, right? And certainly we're not trying to understand every last detail. You could spend a lifetime on that. But the overarching point is that God's kingdom is coming. He is going to establish it. And the primary way for Zechariah to understand that is through his presence. And now, in the final two oracles, we see the conclusion of the book. In chapters 9 to 14, these are really divided up into two sections. You see that again? Get your hand out and take a look at it. On the first page, you see the first oracle, verses 9 to 11. This one is undated. These last two don't have a date like those first three. There will be judgment on sinful nations, including Israel. Sinful nations will be judged, including Israel. But ultimately, there will be salvation and forgiveness for God's people. And then the second oracle, chapters 12 to 14, really just considers the same themes again from some slightly different angles. And I like what Thomas Schreiner again says. This gives me hope, right? When I come to these texts and I see my favorite scholars say things like, chapters 9 to 14 are apocalyptic and notoriously difficult to interpret. I just say, I'm in good company, all right? I'm in good company. And because of that, we're going to pick up the pace even more. I'm not even going to scratch the surface on a lot of these. We're going to go from a 30,000-foot flyover to a 70,000-foot flyover because there is just so much going on here in these last chapters. It's mind-boggling. And you could go and read these for weeks on end and still have a difficult time trying to figure out how does this mesh with the rest of your Bible, right? Because there's some things that will make a lot of sense. And then you'll say, well, how does that work with what I already know from the New Testament or another prophet? Then it just gets increasingly difficult the further and further you dig into it. That's not to say, again, that this is not possible to be understood. It's just saying that this is above my pay grade. All right, so God's people will be rejuvenated. God's people will be rejuvenated, and he will defeat their enemies. That's the first point. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, he will defeat their historical enemies. You see that especially there in verses 2, 3, 5, 6, and 7. Hamath, Tyre, Sidon, Gaza, Philistia, Ashdod, these historical enemies of God's people will be dealt with. He will destroy them, and that so much so that those around will see it and will know that something definitive is happening. In verse 9 and following, you see the arrival of God's chosen king. This is a very familiar text. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a donkey. What does that call to your mind? That'll immediately jump out to you. Triumphal entry of Jesus, right? And because of this king's coming, there is prosperity and salvation. Verses 10 following. The exiles return to the land. And there's actually some hint, an indication here that northern Israel and southern Judah will be reunited. Look with me there. Verse 11. Actually, skip down to verse 13. For I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim. So Judah is looked at as the bow, and Ephraim is looked at as the arrow. Right? Those are the two largest tribes in the northern and southern kingdom. Ephraim representing the north, and Judah, the south. There will also be a supernatural rejuvenation of Israel's military power as he used them to war against the nations there in the following verses. But things won't stay all good for the people, especially as we turn over to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 4 to 17. If you want to read this one when you get home this afternoon, this one might make probably the most sense of any of this will come from this chapter right here, as the Lord instructs Zechariah to perform a dramatization of Israel's history with God. Zechariah is viewed as the shepherd. He takes the role of God. The flock takes the role of Israel itself. And they are a flock doomed to destruction. He gives them shepherds, three shepherds, but then it says in 1 month he takes them away in his anger. And some think that that is referring to the quick succession of three different kings, showing God's wrath towards the royal line. It's certainly possible. But then what's most interesting about this is seen down in verses 11 and following. As favor is broken for this people, Zechariah basically quits his job as the shepherd. He says to them in verse 12, "If it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind." So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Does that ring any bells? Then the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter." Does that ring any bells? "Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price that I was valued by them." And so God is saying here, essentially, through Zechariah quitting and receiving his wages, they give him 30 shekels of silver, and God says, "What a magnificent price for all of my grace to you. This is what you give me. 30 pieces of silver." And he doesn't even keep it, but he throws it to the potter's house. And that takes us now into chapter 12 to 14, the second oracle. Again, this is undated, not like the first three. We don't know when these came. This could have come even earlier than those first three. We don't know why. Don't think that just because these are tacked on at the end of the book means they came at the end of his ministry or anything like that. We really just don't know. But basically, those same themes are considered, that there will be judgment on sinful nations, including Israel, but ultimately there will be salvation for God's people. And things get really weird in these last chapters. Jerusalem is delivered in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 12. They are delivered from the onslaught of the nations. It says in verse 3 that it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. Anybody ever tried to pick up something that was too heavy? Now it can hurt you, right? It can cause lasting injury. And here he is saying he is going to make Jerusalem like such a mighty stone, such a massive weight, that any who try to come against it will actually only injure themselves. God is protecting his people. But then, as things move along, the people return to the land and end up grieving their rejection of him back in chapter 11, right? They rejected God in that dramatization of the shepherd and the sheep. And they then grieve that. They grieve the fact that they have rejected their Lord. And we see that in verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David," this is from chapter 12, verse 10, "and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced." Again, ringing any bells? "And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So the people grieve over their rejection of him, and then in the following chapter, the Lord forgives them. He purifies them, and he restores them. And then chapter 14 closes out the story, showing that all will not be well for them permanently, because in the first 7 verses of this last chapter, Jerusalem is destroyed almost by the nations. Things go very, very badly for them. It says there, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, the half of the city exiled." So half of them are taken off in exile again. It says that the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So God allows them to be nearly destroyed before coming in at the last minute to save them. Verse 8, "In that day living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be summer as well as winter." So here showing that he is changing things for them. He is even changing the created order for them in order that he might restore them and save them. Verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day, and the Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one the land will be changed. And then in verse 12, there will be a plague upon those who come against Jerusalem. It's a rather disgusting plague. It says that their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Again, probably not looking for literal fulfillment of this in the last battle or anything like that, but this is showing what happens to those who oppose God and His purposes. Following that, though, there is victory in which He establishes His universal kingdom. Verses 16 to 21. We'll just pick up in verse 20. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord," and the cooking pots of the Lord's house will be like the bowls of the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take to them and boil in them, and there will no longer be any Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Well, we'll come back to that in just a minute. I recognize we largely flew through those last chapters, but just because we didn't hit them in any depth doesn't mean I want to skip them altogether. Remember the uniting theme of this book. What is it? God's kingdom is coming with certainty, and it will be most clearly seen in His presence with His people. And so we're going to backtrack just for the last couple of, well, actually might finish a little early, believe it or not. But maybe for the next 10 minutes or so, let's backtrack and just look at some of those messianic predictions in these last verses. Because I would just feel like I'd failed you if we didn't at least spend some time thinking about how these last few chapters, difficult as though they may be, clearly point to this coming one. So go back to verse 9 of chapter 9. Verse 9 of chapter 9. Remember, this is after the nations are judged by God. I've already read it to you once. I'll read it again. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the house and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." So the two primary characteristics of this king here are humility and the salvation that he brings. Humility and salvation. Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, tells us specifically that this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus in the triumphal entry. And it was He who speaks peace to the nations, right? That's what His purpose was in coming, to speak peace to the nations. And His dominion truly reigns from sea to sea, there as we see in verse 10. You can look that up in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, and also in Revelation 11, 5. I'm sorry, 11:15. Peace and dominion. And then flip over to chapter 11. Chapter 11. We already looked at this one as well, but just going back to it and teasing out some of the messianic significance. Verse 12, "I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut into pieces the second staff, union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." Right, we already reflected that the point of that was to show how woefully cheap the people valued the grace of God. God had been their shepherd for them, and they sold Him, gave Him His wages for 30 pieces of silver. What He said there, that magnificent price, right? More than a little sarcasm there. And this imagery is fulfilled in Matthew 26, verse 15, and 27, verses 3 to 10, with Judas's betrayal of Jesus, right? For 30 pieces of silver. The leaders of the Jews and one of His own disciples completely missing the value of this one that they were selling, right? Completely missing the value of this one that they were selling. 30 pieces of silver for the Son of God. Is that what God's grace is worth to you? Is the question. It's remarkable. Flip over to verse 10 of chapter 12. Verse 10 of chapter 12. Remember, this is coming right off of the heels of chapter 11, in which the people have rejected their shepherd. And so Jerusalem gets attacked again there in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 12. But God doesn't leave them there. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. John, the apostle, sees this fulfilled in Jesus' crucifixion in John 19:37. And that is the ultimate example of Israel's rejection of God, right? The ultimate example of Israel's rejection of God. The culmination of their historic pattern of the people rejecting their Lord. One commentator said this, by rejecting and executing Jesus, the nation put to death God in the flesh. Does it get any worse than that as far as rejecting your Lord goes than to kill the Messiah who has been sent to you? Then look at verse 7 of chapter 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate. So this one is clearly related to the Lord in an intimate way. He's called my shepherd and my associate. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. The result after this, if we were going to read on in chapter 13, read the rest of it, you would see that the nation is attacked, and the people are split into three parts, two of them destroyed, and only the third part survives. And it says there that two parts will be cut off. Verse 9, I will bring the third part through fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Right? Jesus actually spoke those words in Matthew 26:31. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Resulting in the fact that the disciples did, all of them, fall away that night, fled from him, even Peter denying him three times. But then after his resurrection, they came to be the embodiment of the remnant, right? That third part which survived, which was purified by God, as silver is refined and gold is tested, even as all believers must be purified through suffering. We see that in James 1:12, in 1 Peter 1:6-7. And then finally, chapter 14, verses 9 and then 20-21. Verse 9 of chapter 14, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one. Verse 20, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and in the cooking pots of the Lord's house, will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and they will no longer be any Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Well, what does that mean? Right? This isn't specifically messianic, but it points to the fact that God alone will be king over the earth, verse 9, and that the entire earth will become consecrated and function as the cosmic temple, verses 20 to 21, right? Horses' bells, are horses' tack particularly holy things, or are they altogether common in this day and age, right? That was their mode of transportation. But even these little bits of metal and bells on the horse's tack becomes holy to the Lord, showing that even the most common things becomes consecrated to God. And then every single cooking pot in Jerusalem. Think about that. How many is that? Quite a lot, probably. Every single one becomes just as holy as though it were the pots used in the ceremonies inside the temple. Showing, like we saw last time, the temple radiated holiness to the land, right? The cooking pots became consecrated so that what they cooked then became consecrated so that the people who eat it could only be who? The priests. Everything was consecrated by that. And this here is showing that that will no longer be restricted to the temple itself, but will permeate throughout the entire land of Jerusalem so that their bowls and pots will be just as holy as if they were there on the altar itself, signifying the fact that the sanctifying power of the temple extends throughout the entire new creation. Listen once more to Thomas Schreiner as he explains the significance of this better than I can. He says, "So with the salvation of the Lord's people, the destruction of his enemies, and the arrival of the new creation, the fulfillment of God's promises will be realized. The kingdom will be a reality. The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." Verse 9. In the new creation, holiness will pervade the whole cosmos. This is another way of portraying the truth that the universe will be a cosmic temple and the prescriptions in the temple will apply now to the whole creation. And not only is that how the book of Zechariah closes, but that's how your Bible closes. Revelation chapter 21 and 22, right? A description of the new heavens and new earth. There is no temple there, right? Because the Lord God is the temple. And we see, if we had time to read it, you would see that that is a reflection of this right here, of holiness pervading everywhere, every last square inch of the new heavens and new earth. And so we see then the fulfillment of Zechariah's message, right? That God's kingdom would advance and that he would be present with his people. And we see through these last couple of chapters that that takes place in Jesus. That in Jesus the kingdom of God is truly come and that God is uniquely present with his people. And if that's not applicable, I don't know what is. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity that you have given us this morning in helping us to understand these often difficult things. God, I pray that you would be honored through this and that your people would see and with reverence and with awe how wonderful you are in establishing your kingdom and dwelling with your people. God, may we truly dwell with you through Christ, both now and in eternity, as we continue to trust in him. In his name we pray. Amen.